You want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and then also in your bulletin, of course, there's an outline for you to kind of follow along a little bit there, and I just encourage you to turn to that. And during first service, about a third way through my sermon, my phone started ringing, which I always think, it's really weird that somebody would phone a preacher on Sunday morning. But there's a reason for that, and the reason is that it was the call was from Steph Lazert, who's one of us, kind of grew up amongst us, and is president of Alberta Bible College. Steph has a calling in her life to minister to Muslims. And to that end, she spent a number of months, a little while ago, in Tunisia, and I got to know some of the Christians there. Well, there are not very many, but they are there. And if you've been watching the news, there's great upheaval in Tunisia right now because their president, you know, he fled and all those things. But right now in Tunisia, Steph said that she had a call from her friends in Tunisia. It's a very, very scary time for them because the gangs are going wild and the militia is sort of, halfway in chaos too. And it's just a very, very frightening time. And so Steph was calling to ask that we would pray for the country of Tunisia with particular mention to the safety and the witness of our brothers and sisters who are there too. And so we're going to pray for that, and then we'll pray into the passage of Scripture, and then we will we'll dig into God's Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, your eye is on the whole world. And for me, Lord, you know, because I am so incredibly blessed to live in this land of Canada, man, these troubles that we hear about news items sort of cause me to, oh boy, that's too bad, that's not good, and carry on my merry way. But your eye is on this land of Tunisia. And your eye is on your people, and your concern is for all the people of that land as this society there descends into chaos, as an opportunity for advancement quickly gets turned around by the forces of darkness and becomes a place of terror. And so, Holy Spirit, you are the power of Almighty God. And we pray that you would fall upon and cloak that land, that you would fill up your people there again, that you would cause them to be lights, glorious lights in the darkness that is reigning there right now. Grant protection upon these people and somehow turn that chaos into an opportunity for your kingdom to come, that things might be done on earth as they are in heaven. We thank you, God, that you are concerned for the great things and movements of lands. And also, we're thankful that you have concern for each one of us as individuals. I just want to pray for our sister, Ray Winniger, right now, whose dad passed away last Monday. And we just ask that you would be with her and her family as they grieve that loss. And yet, we're so thankful, Lord, that we can sing the song that we just sung, that you are mighty to save, that you had conquered the grave. And we do not look upon the troubles of the world and the losses of our hearts without hope, but instead with hope, because you are God Almighty and your love is abundant. And as we think about that through this passage of Scripture this morning, Holy Spirit, open up the eyes and the ears of our hearts that we may know you more fully and be moved to the worship of our God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so we're cruising along in Ephesians chapter 3. If you read the Apostle Paul's letters, pretty much kind of in general, not always, but you can sort of figure that what Paul does in the first part of his letters is he talks about God, and he gives us all kinds of theology, and he lays out for us who God is and who we are in him. And then in the last part of his letter, he talks to us a little bit about, well, what does that mean for us? Well, this passage at the end of chapter 3 is sort of the hinge point where Paul is going to sort of shift from talking about the incredible theology that is laid out, and then starting chapter 4, he really gets to the nuts and bolts of living. But this prayer is sort of this mountaintop experience in chapter 3. Martin Lloyd-Jones, unfortunately not very many people know about Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he was reputed to be, he's really one of the greatest preachers in the 20th century. happens to be British, if I will. Well, what do you know? Anyway, but he's this phenomenal theologian, and he wrote this about the passage that we're going to sink our hearts into today. And this is what he said about Ephesians 3, verse 14 and following. Listen to this. Listen to this. However long you may live in this world, whatever orator may arise, you will never hear anything equal to this passage. For eloquence, for elevation of thought, for profundity of language, and for conception. It is undoubtedly one of the great mountain peaks of the scripture. Indeed, there are many who would say that this prayer, this passage that we're going to look at over the next few minutes, that this prayer is the highest peak in all the entire glorious range of scripture truth and divine revelation. High praise for a passage of scripture that we're going to be studying today, and it is so incredibly deep, and it is so very profound, and the language is deep, and the conceptions are unfathomable, and as a matter of fact, you can kind of get lost in the depth of it a little bit. And it makes sense that he'd say this about this passage, because the prayer is all about this, quite simply this, that God is inspiring his apostle to say to you, and to say to me, and to say to these Ephesians, this is what I want you to know. I want you to know my power. I want you to know my love for you. And I want you to know the power of my love. Because when you know that, I mean when you really know that, your entire life changes. Now, here's the problem. It's such a deep passage of scripture. My great fear was that we'd so get caught up to, like I usually do or often do, in the details of how the work all goes together, and there's just such incredible things, and the scholarship is not sure about all some of the passages in here because it's just so deep. I was afraid that we would lose the power of the passage and the beauty of Paul's prayer for us and God's heart for us. And so I'm going to take Eugene Peterson's cue. And instead, we're just going to sort of look at five images, five metaphors, okay? A metaphor is, we use metaphors when something is so big, we can't put it into words that make sense to us, like in a sort of a mechanical way. We sort of use a metaphor, a picture, and we say, take this picture and let your imagination soar with it. Just kind of go with this picture, and when you get that, because our imagination can hold more than our brain can hold, right? And so we're going to look at five images. And my prayer is that at least one of the images, but hopefully all of these images, will sink deep into your being and will have an answer to Paul's prayer. So let's take a look at what this passage has to say. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. And you think about those words and you get some sense of there's something really significant going on here. There's something really deep. That's something we can't quite get our hands all around. And so let's take a look at these metaphors, these pictures, and see if we can let our imagination inform us in ways that our brains cannot. The first picture, the first image, metaphor that Paul uses in this prayer is the image of God's love like a father's love. It's right there in verse 14. I kneel before the Father from whom all of the family on heaven and on earth derive their name. Now it's this idea of a loving father, but here's the problem for us. The problem for us is that for some of you, the image of a father is not an image of love. It's not an image that you want to just cause your heart to soar. It's an image, perhaps, of sorrow, of disappointment, maybe hurt, abandonment, Not everybody has this great sense when they hear the word Father. Jesus knew that that was going to happen to some people. And that's why he says it in Matthew chapter 23. He says this, look, do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. See, what Jesus is saying there is, and we don't take him seriously enough. He's saying, look, if you call some guy Father, he's going to let you down and you're going to mistake what God means by being a father on earth. Alan Torrance, who I took a couple of courses from, and his father is James. See, look at that. His dad is James Torrance, who wrote Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace, which I quote all the time, and Trinitarian stuff. And James would never let Alan call him father. He says, son, don't call me father. You have one father in heaven, because I will fail you, and I don't want you to misunderstand who God is by my failures. And so we understand that for some folks, for me, it's a great word, but for some folks, it's not. It's a word of disappointment. But what I want to try to invite you this morning is to understand that what God is saying here is that he is everything a father should be. That image that you have of what a father should be, God is that. That father that we who are fathers aspire to be, but all too readily recognize that we fall well short of it. That father, that is what God's picture is. A God who in his love is our protector, our provider, our caregiver, our strength, a father who listens to us and understands us, a father who is reliable, can be counted on, a father who accepts, and yet one who leads us to growth, one who has a kindly authority that brings correction to our life and gets us going in the right direction and guides us into the fullness of life. That is the father. That's the first picture. Imagine a father's love that is everything that you ever dreamed of. And Paul says, I just pray that you'd understand that the creator of the universe, whom we kneel before because he's so awesome and amazing, that God is your father. And that love is poured out in you. For me, it's an incredible image, but perhaps for you, that image doesn't do it for you. And so maybe the next one will give it for you. Verse 17, it's this picture, he says, of Christ dwelling within us. It's an incredible statement of God's love. That God loves you so much that he desires such intimacy with you that he comes to dwell in the center of our being. He dwells in the inner man, it says, or in the heart of all of us. There's a few things about this picture I want to point out so we can really perhaps grasp what it means. The first thing is that Paul is inspired by God to recognize that our hearts are fragile. That's why we've got the picture of the bird's nest up there symbolizing our heart, because our hearts are fragile. Our hearts are weak. Our hearts, our inner being, the core of our being, needs God's power in us if we're to live our life as God wants us to live it. And so what Paul does, he says, I pray that the power come upon you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And Gordon Fee explains to us that those aren't two separate things. But what he's saying is this. You want to know how you're going to have power in your being? You want to know how that part of in you, that secret part of you that you recognize is fragile, that get damaged by the things of the world, like things people say, the disappointments we have, that fragile part of you, God says, you can have power and strength in there because Christ is going to come and dwell within you. And when you understand that by the Holy Spirit, God himself, Jesus, dwells within us, then that is going to give us strength. Now hang on to that thought, and let me say the second thing you need to realize. In the Greek language, there's at least a couple of words that means dwell or live. And one of the words means like to kind of stay for a little while. You know, to get a hotel room and stay down in Disneyland or who knows where it is, maybe the marriage retreat we're going to have in Jasper there. It just means you're going to be there for a little while. It's your home for a little while, but then you're going to move on. But there's another word that means, no, I'm dwelling here. This is my home. This is where I'm staying. I'm setting down roots. I'm not leaving the place. I'm making myself at home. I'm going to make it look like a place that I'm comfortable in. And well, of course, it's this second word that God uses here. He says that Christ is going to come into your life, but he's not just going to kind of pass through while the times are good and then hit the road when the floods come. No, Christ is going to come and dwell in your heart. He's going to live there all of your life. He's going to set down roots. He's going to make your inner person, your heart, look like a place that he is comfortable in being. He's going to transform it and make it home. Now, do you get the statement of love? God is saying that I understand that you are fragile on the inside, that people hurt you, that you become afraid, that circumstances sometimes threaten to overwhelm you. But what God is saying is, look, there's no need for fear. There's no need to crave these temporary fixes which we sometimes grasp, but it's come and go. No, he says, I am with you always, no matter what, and you're going to have this inner strength of God's love to get you through the tough stuff of life, even though you're fragile. And when those difficulties and the enemy and the forces of darkness and people let us down and all those things, he says, understand this. I understand that your heart is fragile, but I'm going to give you the strength for you to be able to stand up and stand against those forces because I love you. And when you know my love, you can stand. But here's this. There's another side to this part. It's kind of good news, bad news. I was telling the staff as we're studying on Tuesday, another book where I said, you know, one of the hard things for me that's difficult is the recognition that I have no excuse to sin. You see, what this passage is saying is this. On the one hand, we can't be overwhelmed by the difficulties of life. That's the good news. That's the easy part. But here's the part that's tougher for me. What God is saying here is when you see temptation coming down the pike, you don't have to yield. We don't have the excuse that, hey, I blew it because I'm only human, you know, and what could I do, and the pressure was there, and blah, 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 blah. Whatever it is that I come up with, my measly excuses, what this passage says is, oh, no, you don't, Jones. You have no excuse for yielding to temptation because God himself dwells within your heart. The power of the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And when you, Jones, see that temptation coming, when you see that circumstance where you're going to get mad, or you know that this situation over here, I'm going to, you know, fall into who knows what thing, or this TV show, or whatever it is, or that joke, when you see that coming down the pike, and we all know that very few sins kind of, oh, didn't expect that. We see it coming because the Spirit gives us the sight. And what God says to us is, when you see that coming, you don't have to yield to it. You tap into my presence in your life and you say, Jesus, give me the strength and I will not yield to this. I will not turn away from you. I will stand in the strength of God and the love of Christ and stand against this temptation. Because, yes, our hearts are fragile. And yes, we're susceptible to temptation. And yes, the pressures of the world or whatever you want to say comes upon us. But God says, Jones, I love you so much I live within you. And I'm going to give you the power, the strength by the Holy Spirit to stand against those temptations, no matter how strong they are. It's a great image. But maybe that image doesn't do it for you. Let me give you a third picture then, a third image. Maybe that will. Rhonda chose this great picture about how we are rooted and established in God's love. Rooted and established in God's love, says verse 17. I love that picture. The whole idea here is that we go so deep into God's love, and in his love we find stability and nutrients. It holds us stable and it gives us what we need to do life, this recognition that God loves us. Look at that picture. This is a picture of us. When we are rooted in God's love and the storms of life come and hit us, they don't have to knock us over. We can stand against the messages we sometimes hear about our value or our ability or whatever it is that it is. And we remember that God loves me and that gives me stability because I do not stand alone. Rooted deeply, like a big old tree in the love of God, holding us firm, holding us strong, so that the winds and the buffets of life can't blow us over. But Paul is so anxious to get this idea of God's love across to us, he kind of mixes his metaphors. He says that, you know, we are rooted and we're established in God's love. And this established is an architectural picture. The tree is a natural one. The established is an architectural one. And he goes on to say so that we would know how high and how deep and how wide and how long is the love of God for us. And what he's describing there is a foundation stone. And he's saying, understand this. Build your life on the love of God. Because that foundation cannot be shifted. Every other love can fail. Every other relationship can end up into something hurtful. Everything else can disappear. But the love of God is this incredible stone. And when he's saying about how high and how deep and how wide, what he's saying there is that's kind of Hebrew thought for God's love is absolutely immeasurable. We can't see the end of it. We can't see the top of it. We can't see the bottom of it. We can't see it over in the distance. It's this huge, great, big block of marble or something. I don't know what it is, but can you picture that? And he's saying, this is my love for you. Now build your life on this. Make this the cornerstone of your life so that when you face all of life, good times, bad times, whatever, you are firmly established on the love of God, which is unshakable. Unshakable for your life. Build your life on it. Well, if that picture of God's love doesn't get it for you, maybe this one will. He says something really weird in verse 19. He says, I pray that you'll know the love that surpasses knowledge. It's kind of weird because he says, my prayer is that you'll know the knowledge, you'll know the love that can't be known. But let me explain. Well, first of all, let me say this. It doesn't sound like a metaphor, does it? It doesn't sound like a picture. But it is. Because the word that's used for knowledge here is a very, very particular word. And it's the word that's used in the Bible for sexual intimacy between husband and wife. Adam knew Eve, and lo and behold, oh, Cain. That's the word for knowledge that's done here. And what God is saying is that the picture is that God's love for you is so intimate, so powerful, so joy-inspiring, so enrapturing that it can really only be pictured by the pinnacle of sexual intimacy between husband and wife. It's that kind of enrapture. It's that kind of joy. It's that kind of celebration. It's that kind of intimacy. And Paul is saying that I want you to experience this love. It's an experiential word. It's going beyond, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, which is a very, very important way of knowing God loves you. But what he's praying is he's saying, I pray that you experience it. I pray that you experience being swept up in the euphoria of God's love for you. I pray that you'll be enraptured by the passionate love of God for you that can only be described by this incredible word of intimacy and experience. Man, so many people need this. And so few people have it. To feel it. To know the unknowable. You know, when you're praying for your kids, I suggest that you pray that they have this kind of knowledge of the love of God. Because you can teach them all the Bible stories and you can talk about Jesus and you can do all of those things which you need to do and God holds us responsible for and all of those things. But if our kids don't experience being swept up, if they don't get it in the core of their being swept up in the love of God, they're not strong enough to take on the forces of darkness. We need to pray that they'll know the love of God with a knowable knowledge, this experience, this kind of intimacy. The problem is that you can't force it. You can't manipulate it. You can't manufacture it. I guess that's why Paul prays for it, because it takes God to do it. But when you experience it, everything changes. I've told you before, and I can't help but talk about it lots. But it took quite a few years into my Christian walk before I knew the love of God that surpasses knowledge. I loved God, I worshiped God, encountered God, bowed before God. But I've told you the story before, there I was kind of going through a bit of a dip in my life. It wasn't, you know, I wasn't in severe depression, but my lip was kind of fat, you know, kind of thing. And this had gone on for a few weeks. And I was reading in my devotional reading, I use the one-year Bible, which is the only reason I'd be reading Zephaniah, because it's not really one that you pick up on. But I'm reading along, kind of in this, and I read these words. The Lord, your God, is with you. The mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. And I don't know why, except that it was the Holy Spirit. But somehow that truth was driven deep into my being. And I've never been the same again. I've never seen God the way I saw him before again. I've never viewed myself the way I did before again. I've never viewed other people the way I did before again. Since the Spirit drove this truth into my heart and I experienced the love of God. It is the funniest thing, you know, just in terms of even how I'd relate to people. It used to be, I'd cruise along, and we all have people in our life who are not worthy of our trust, of our being, right? I mean, we've all had this experience where we give somebody our heart, we give somebody our life, we tell them our secrets, all those different things. We think that they're our close brother or our close sister. We think that they're full of love with us, and they take our deepest things, and they use them against us, and they squish them, they throw them away. We all have that experience. I'll tell you how I used to handle that. The way in which I was taught to handle that, which is a great survival technique, and it's very good, is I would just kill that person. When I was younger, it was kind of physical too, but in my later years, you know, they just like, okay, done. I'd look at them, and that was it. I wouldn't think about them again. I'd maybe say hello to them, but there'd be no, I mean, I would just wipe up, I'd kill that person. Gone. Just gone. Zero feeling. Gone. Dead. But the Bible says you're not really supposed to do that, you know. Jesus called Rack a fool, all that kind of stuff. But somehow, when I've known the love that surpasses knowledge, when Zephaniah, when this idea sinks deep into my being and into my heart, when I understand that I'm loved by the King of the universe and he sings a song of delight to me, all of a sudden what people think of me, what people say to me, whatever, I mean, of course it still hurts every once in a while, but it doesn't do that foundational shaking damage that it did before. And I don't have to kill them. I don't have to wipe them out. I can still love them. Paul says, if you can just understand, if you can get this love that surpasses knowledge, if you can be swept up in this intensity of God's passionate love for you, if you can hear the song of delight that God sings over you, everything in your life is different. How you understand God, how you understand yourself, how you understand each other. Well, if that picture doesn't get you, then Paul gives us another picture. He says, I pray that you'll be filled to the measure of the fullness of God in verse 19. Now, when you get into the details of everything, you'll see that actually this verse 19 is actually the point and the pinnacle, the top point, the climax of this prayer. That all of these other images that Paul lays out for us in this prayer reach their top point and point towards this idea. He says, this here's the picture, that you'll be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Well, that's great. Or the perfection of God, some translations will say. That you'd be filled to the fullness of the perfection of God. And there's some debate whether that's a good translation, but whatever. But what does it mean? Well, certainly it means that we'll be filled with God's love to the degree that it spills out over us and over onto other people. And certainly it means that we will be filled with the power of God so that the presence of darkness is driven away. We just finished singing about that, right? You know, we're going to sing about it again at the end of the service. And you know, I love the story. Have I told you guys the story about Irma McManus and his kid and the prayer? Have I told that story? Great story. Here's a story. Irma McManus, he's a preacher and he's a movie making now, and author and stuff. He tells a story about one night his child calls down, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, come, come, come." So he runs upstairs, and the little kid's in bed in the dark, and the little child says, well, I think he's about 8 and 9 years old, something like that. "Daddy, I'm scared because of Satan. I'm scared because of the demons. I'm scared that they're going to get me and stuff. Will you pray for me, Daddy, that I won't be scared?" And McManus says, "No, I'm not praying that for you. I'm going to pray that you'll know that the darkness trembles because you're full of God." It's an incredible statement. And that's in part what it is, that the fullness of God dwells in us and the darkness trembles and we don't have to be afraid. And certainly to be full of the fullness of God means that we be filled with the moral character of God, with his person, that we will treat other people and think of others as Jesus did. But you know what's more than all of this? More than all of this, to be filled with the fullness of God is to be filled with the glory of God. Now, we've got to get a bit technical here, so you've got to turn on your brain for a minute here and think this through, okay? One image that goes through this whole prayer, which we miss because we're not Jews, is the image of the temple of God. The place where God dwelt on earth throughout the Old Testament. And when you think about that, you begin to pick it up on it. For example, where did God dwell? He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. His Shekinah glory flowed from there. And so it says that Christ comes and dwells within our hearts. That's temple imagery. If you think about that foundation stone, the foundation of God's love that we build upon, that's the foundation stone of the temple. And some people say it's also a picture of the sacrifice stone that's on there. If we keep going on and we say that you would experience the presence of God, well, where is it that God's people went to experience God? They went to the temple. What Paul is saying is that I wish and I pray that you'd understand that you are the temple of God. And all of those truths which the temple held are just really pointing now to God coming and dwelling within you. You become the place of God. And the glory of God dwells within you. This word, glory of God, what's the glory of God? Well, for me, it's at least a catchphrase summing up all that is spectacular about God, all of his love, all of his character, all of his power, all of his righteousness, all of his mercy, all of his holiness, all of his truth. And Paul prays that all of that would be in us and shine from us in all of our relationships with God and other people. Simply put, God prays that since God himself lives within us and that our lives are the places where God touches earth. Do you understand that? Your life is the place that God touches earth. We together as the church are the place where God touches earth. That his glory, his being, would shine from us and overflow in all of its majesty upon other people. It's quite a passage. It's an amazing passage. They're incredible pictures. And the prayer is intended to drive deep into us a sense of God's love, culminating in the opportunity to God be God's glorious presence on earth as God lives through us. I pray that at least one of these images that Paul paints before has touched your heart deeply. And somehow this morning you got a greater sense of God's immense love and delight in you. You know, that somehow, whether it's the sense that we're a family and we belong to God, or that God dwells us with the power to face hardship and resist temptation, or that we're rooted and founded in God's love and we can't be blown over, or that we have this knowledge that is being swept up in the passion of God, or that we're being filled to overflowing with the glory of God, that somehow one of those images would capture your heart. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that there's a bookmark there and it's got those images on there. And I would just invite you. There's only one in per bulletin because we're cheap. But there are some extras on the back if you want one and your spouse grabs it. I just invite you to this week, you know, if you're whatever book you're reading or put it on your fridge or whatever, and just look at those images and meditate upon the love of God. Because when you get it, when you let your imagination go, because words are too weak to capture the depth of it. When you know God's love in that way, every single thing is different. Let's pray. Almighty God, how could we have a God who loves us in this way? How can we even understand it? We get glimpses of it by people that love us, but we recognize that that's flawed. And even the people we love, the way in which we show love to them, that's flawed too. And so it's how do we get this? I'm so thankful for this prayer, and I pray this prayer for my brothers and sisters. That each one of us here could catch a bit more of a glimpse of your incredible love for us. So that you're given glory, as we're going to talk, Lord, next week. Lord, Holy Spirit, teach us this. Grant us a knowledge of your love that surpasses knowledge. For the sake of Christ's glory, in whom we pray. Amen.